Chapter 6, as we have the blessing this morning of beginning the next chapter in our study through this rich epistle that explores with us and for us the depths of the doctrine of salvation. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Please follow along as I read. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Father God, you are glorious above all. On this, your day, we too, Lord, sanctify it in our hearts by gathering to exalt you in your holiness and righteousness and truth. We gather to celebrate your mercy and love lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. We assemble, Lord, to listen, to hear you speak. So that we, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, wielding the truth of your word, so that we will be conformed to the person of Christ and love him more deeply and live for him more fully in accordance with your commands. Speak, O God, and help your children to listen. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever heard of the name of Grigory Rasputin? Rasputin was the religious advisor to the ruling Romanov family in Russia during the late 1800s and early 1900s. He started out as a peasant who grew up in very harsh circumstances. And after he experienced tragedy in his early married life, he fled to a monastery and later became a wandering mystic who was purported to have extraordinary healing powers. Because of his reputation as a healer and his charming and charismatic method of teaching, Rasputin was welcomed into Russian aristocratic society. The problem, though, was that Rasputin taught an extreme form of antinomianism. Rasputin taught that Christians grow in salvation through repeated, intentional experiences of sin and repentance. And we would look at that and say, well, it's false repentance. In other words, this is what Rasputin taught literally the royal family of Russia. He said, the more you sin, the more God's grace is abundantly supplied. So, the better sinner you are, the more God is glorified in you. If you are only an ordinary sinner, God is not as glorified in you, so if you really want to give God glory, you need to become an extraordinary sinner, and then God will be glorified in you as he should. Now, when we hear that, hopefully we recognize how ridiculous that is in light of Scripture. How self-indulgent it is to teach people that God is glorified when sin abounds. And yet, Rasputin drew heavily upon the end of Romans chapter 5 to support his teaching, to support this idea that is what grace is. Grace is God glorifying himself when he abundantly prevails with mercy and favor over the sins of his children. You know, if we read those words at the end of chapter 5, we might be tempted to think that ourselves. There at the end of 5, Paul said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And there is a sense where if you are truly preaching the abundant grace of God, if you are truly preaching grace for what it is, you almost want to entertain in the sinful human mind that thought. But it's the whole witness of Scripture and indeed the Spirit of Christ himself that says no. The truth of God's abundant grace freely bestowed through faith in Jesus Christ is the most glorious truth in all of creation. But in our sinfulness, we as human beings have this habit of twisting the glorious truth of God to suit our devilish desires. That's what we're tempted to do when we hear of this offer of grace. That's what Rasputin did. And it is that very kind of antagonism that Paul anticipated as he began chapter 6 in his letter to Rome. And so that's what we pick up with this morning, and that's my first point before us this morning. We want to look first at the distortion of the doctrine of grace. The distortion of the doctrine of grace. Look there at verse 1. What shall we say then, Paul writes? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? As we pick up here, we do want to remember that Paul had already been serving as an apostle of Christ, a church planter, and a pastor for an extended period of time. He had already experienced the fury of pagans and Jews alike as they felt threatened by his preaching, as they were confronted with the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. At several different places in the book of Acts, we see Paul's opponents telling outright lies about him in order to incite violence against him. We see him over and over again facing persecution. And throughout the course of his ministry and his travels, he encountered opposition in numerous places and in numerous forms, both from outside the church and inside the church. The result of all this experience that Paul had was that he had become very well versed in responding to all manner of skeptics, critics, and heretics. And so as he wrote to the church at Rome, we see him wisely and skillfully anticipate the most common objections to the Christian theology that he was setting forth. In verse 1, he anticipates one of those objections. Upon hearing the truth that God's grace superabounds wherever there is increasing sin, many would interpret it as an invitation or a license to sin. On the one side, you would have legalists who would level this accusation at Paul. The legalists would say, hey, Paul, if justification is only by faith, apart from any works, and increased sin somehow results in even more grace, then Paul, you are effectively telling people, sin all you want. God's got it covered. Regardless of what you do or how wicked you are, you will be forgiven and cleansed by the grace of God. Legalists would say that to Paul, and we want to acknowledge legalists are rightly concerned about the people of God manifesting holy living and obedience. But the problem with the legalist is that they respond by making conformity to God's law the ground of our salvation, not the fruit of our salvation. And they do not stop there. The legalist, in their self-righteousness, they devise numerous additional laws and effectively add them to the canon of Scripture and say, you must meet these requirements to truly represent Christ. That is what the Jews had done by the time of Christ, and it continued on in history. You know, at one of the most celebrated Christian schools in the second century, a young man asked the question of his teacher in this celebrated Christian school, second century. He said, teacher, what do I have to do to forsake the world and follow Christ? His teacher answered and said, well, colored clothes for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is a lie against him who created us and an attempt to improve his work. That's what was taught. That was nothing but but legalism. And it's continued through the age of the church. A story was told some years ago of a pastor who lived way up north who awoke one Sunday morning to find all the roads blocked by very heavy snow. He was forced to skate on the frozen river to get to church, which he did. When he arrived at church, the elders of the church were horrified that their preacher had skated on the Lord's Day. And so after the service, they held a meeting of the elders, and they asked the pastor to explain his actions. And the pastor told them, well, it was either skate to church or not go to church. And finally, one of the elders asked him, did you enjoy it? And when the pastor said no, the board decided it was okay. Brothers and sisters, it's legalism. And it's alive and well. You know, when Jesus was exposing the legalism of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 4 and 5, he said of them, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. The path of man-made regulation and ceremony is the path to spiritual bondage that is the antithesis of grace. Jesus came that we might be set free from condemnation and the joyless rigors of legalism, so that we could be born again and delight in the true law of God as the pathway of love. That's what we were made for. So on the one hand, we have the legalist who distorts God's grace by trying to reintroduce the idea of law keeping and especially man-made laws. The other distortion of the doctrine of grace that Paul had in mind is what is known as antinomianism, which literally means being against the law. In fact, the legalists of Paul's day accused him of being an antinomian because of his teaching on grace. They thought Paul was teaching men to throw off the constraints of God's law and endorsing the increase of sin in order that grace may abound. And we want to understand that antinomians do indeed focus on the liberty that they have in Christ. In the most extreme forms, antinomians do indeed believe that they can do whatever they want, whenever they want, and still be forgiven in Christ. In the fourth verse of his little epistle, Jude draws attention to this fact. Jude draws attention to the reality that antinomians had infiltrated the church. In the book of Jude, the fourth verse, it says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Again, if you look back in church history, there were numerous spurious groups that apostatized away from true Christianity and embraced heresies. Groups like the Carpocratians, the Ophites, the Fabianites. They drifted from true Christianity, and they always ended up supporting an indulgence of immorality. And what's always noticeable is it's particularly sexual immorality that they seem to embrace. That has continued down through the ages of the church, even into the latter 1900s, when you have hippie communes that profess to be Christian and yet practice open relationships and open sexuality. We see some strains of that even being carried into today into easy believism in the prosperity gospel movements of the last few decades. Once again, brothers and sisters, listen carefully to me. Jesus came to set us free from the dominion of sin, not to set us free for the indulgence of sin. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and we are new creatures in our rebirth who no longer live for the world, but for the Lord. That is how Paul responds both to the legalist and the antinomian, by setting before us this reality, this incredible gift of God's abundant grace, but also reminding us that that grace has made us new creatures. new creatures who belong to and love and live for Christ above all else. That takes me to my second point this morning, the disposition of the believer in Christ. The disposition of the believer in Christ. This is how Paul answers the question that he raised in verse 1. Look there at verse 2. He says, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" As Paul begins to answer his own question, he begins with the strongest idiom of repudiation that we have in the New Testament, in New Testament Greek. May it never be. This is an expression of apostolic abhorrence. This is the equivalent of us looking at an idea that is so horrific, so ridiculous, that we would look at that and say, how could you even think such a thing? That's what Paul is expressing here. The idea that anyone might think that sin would somehow bring God glory was absolutely profane. Paul explains why with a rhetorical question that immediately follows. Look there at verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Paul's language here gives us a couple important cues that we don't want to miss. First of all who are in Christ have died to sin. The Greek term used for died here is apothnesko. It means to be dead. That's pretty simple. I don't want to draw your attention to the meaning of the word, but as much as I want to draw you to the tense that Paul uses. In the original language, this word is in the second aorist active, which basically just means it denotes that we are subjects of a once and for all act that was accomplished in the past. In other words, in God's eyes, we are not merely in the process of dying to sin in terms of our legal standing, in terms of what he has declared, but that in spiritual terms, we are dead to sin and sin is dead to us. We have been born again. We are new creations. And we who are in relation to sin, who we are in relation to sin is completely different than who we used to be. It is impossible for us to be dead to something and alive to it at the same time. So we are to understand, we who are in Christ are to understand that life for us has ended in one realm and begun in another. As it says in Colossians 1:13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Thus, because of this, it is impossible for the believer to live in sin. The Greek term here for live is also in a particularly unique tense. It's in the first person future indicative active. Now, what that means is it's a pattern of life going forward. Some have wrongly interpreted this to teach a sinless perfectionism, the idea that once you are truly converted, you never sin anymore. But that interpretation is not supported by the Bible or even by this context. If you go on to what Paul says here in Romans chapter 6 in verse 11, he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin." In verse 12, he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." In verse 13, he says, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." So if Paul here in verse 2 meant that that we come to a place of sinless perfection once we are in Christ, if we were declared to be in that state, or were in that state, then Paul wouldn't say all these same things in this context. Paul wouldn't have to encourage us to put off sin, to put to death sin, to not let it reign in our mortal bodies. Brothers and sisters, we come this morning to one of those already but not yet fully aspects of Christian theology. We are dead to sin. But we are still in the process of shedding ourselves of the grave clothes of our old nature. We are dead to sin, but we are still in the process of shedding ourselves of the grave clothes of our old nature. And we understand it this way. Christians still commit sins, but we do not live in them as a pattern of life. We do not walk in them as a pattern of life anymore. It is not merely that we should not live in sin. It's that the true believer in Christ cannot live in sin and truly belong to Christ. Because Christ will discipline you as a loving father should, Hebrews chapter 12, to correct you. And if necessary, God will take you out of this world and bring you home. Again, John reiterates this truth. 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's that straightforward. If you are in Christ, the mark of your life, the practice of your life, will be a pattern of righteousness, not perfect righteousness, but a pattern of righteousness borne out by the Spirit and the Word who are operative in you. Now, again, that doesn't mean we reach perfection in this life. There's many denominations that have taught, well, by laboring and in our process of sanctification, we can reach a place where we can be without sin for long periods of time. That also is a false teaching of Scripture. Even the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, said, "Not that I have already obtained it or have become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Our sanctification is a process. It is a process of growth. Paul's rhetorical question here leads him to further explain our new disposition as believers. We are dead to sin and alive to righteousness because of our union with Christ. And that's what Paul sets forth in verses 3 and 4. That's what he sets forth in verses 3 and 4, both aspects of this truth. And so we want to talk about two subpoints here: our union with Christ in his death and our union with Christ in his life. We want to look at both of these. Our union with Christ in his death and our union with Christ in his life. Look first of all with me at verse 3. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Now, as Paul speaks of baptism here, his primary meaning and focus is our spiritual baptism. But that does not mean he doesn't have our physical water baptism in mind as well. I'll get to that shortly. But his primary focus here is our spiritual baptism into Christ. In spiritual terms, our regeneration, our being born again, is our baptism in the Spirit of Christ. We are born again or made new creations as the Holy Spirit comes upon us, encompasses us, cleanses us, fills us, and carries us to Christ with the twin gifts of repentance and faith. In the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we are spiritually immersed into Christ and united with the second person of the Godhead. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, "The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." Galatians 3, 27 says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." When Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed in verse 21, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Even when we look to Paul in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, that beautiful passage, Paul tells us that it's a bond with the entire Trinity. The Father is the source of our union, the Son is the object of our union, and the Spirit is the bond of our union. So it follows, by virtue of our union with Christ, his substitutionary death for sin becomes our death. By the legal declaration of God and by the power of his Spirit, we are made participants in our Savior's death. He died physically in our place so that we could die spiritually to who we are in Adam. By his death on the cross, he secured the death of our old man, our old nature. Verse 4 then says, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death." Burial is the proof of death. It attests to the reality of death. As Everett Harrison noted in his commentary, burial expresses with finality, the end of the old life governed by the relationship with Adam. It also expresses the impossibility of a new life apart from divine action. So, what is the practical implication of this truth for believers? This is what it means, brothers and sisters. It means that as we consider all the days of our Christian lives, we are to remember and walk in the truth that in Christ, we are dead and buried to our old way of life. In terms of our spiritual position, we are dead and buried to sin. We are dead and buried to our old self. We are dead and buried to this world order. And so practically what that means for us is, as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, the moment you think sin has power over you, the moment that you think the temptation in front of you is irresistible, the moment you think that you have reached the end of your strength in your fight against sin, you're deceived. You may even be deceiving yourself. Because you, by God's pronouncement and by His work in you, you are dead to your old manner of life. You no longer exist under that old dominion. And if you are truly in Christ, those old sins won't even taste the same anymore. If you are a child of Christ and you return back to those sins of your old man, thinking that they will feel the same and that you'll experience them the same, you are so wrong. Because if you're truly a child in Christ, you are a new creature. And to go back and feed on those things will be like feeding on ashes. No true believer in Christ will ever find satisfaction back in your tomb. No true believer in Christ will ever find satisfaction back in your tomb. You are dead to that old way of life. You have been baptized into the very death of Christ. Secondly, though, we see our union with Christ in His life. Look back at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The objective of our death, I want you to see how this logically follows in the text. The objective of our death was our new life. In our baptism into Christ, we died to sin so that we could be resurrected to new life. On the cross, Christ died in our place as God's substitute sacrifice for sin. He suffered the wrath of God and the penalty for sin that we all earned and deserved. But Jesus did not stay dead. On the third day, He was raised from the dead. He was resurrected from the dead through the glory of His Father. He was the first fruits of those risen from the grave. And as a result of our union with Him, His triumph over the grave is our triumph over the grave. In Christ, we are made to henceforth walk in newness of life. Newness here translates the Greek word kainotes, which refers to a newness of quality and character, not merely a new in terms of a point in time that it had begun. Basically, it's a new state of life, a new state of eternal life. As John MacArthur has rightly noted, Scripture says that the newness of our life in Christ means that we have received a new heart, we've received a new spirit, we have been given a new song to sing, we now bear a new name. We are new creations with new desires and a new self. We are not what we were. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to a passage of Scripture that I think just marks this out so well. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians 3. Turn with me to Colossians 3. This passage gives us an excellent description of what it means to walk in the newness of life. What it means to walk in the newness of life. Colossians 3. And I'm just going to read through this with you, making some comments along the way, because Scripture is so beautiful here in what it describes. And so walk through this with me. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So as new creatures, that's our new focus, God and His glory. As new creatures in Christ, that is where we set our gaze. Pick up with me at verse 3. For you have died. You have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the reason for our new focus, our new desires, our new directive towards God. We have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That is our hope. When Christ is revealed, we'll be revealed with Him. Verse 5, therefore, based upon this fact that you are dead in Christ and alive in Christ, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You see how that follows? You have died to all these things, to your old manner of life. So put them aside. Don't run back to your corpse in your old life. Look at verse 10. Here it is. This is a new life. Verse 10. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is the roadmap to the new life. This is what our lives should manifest as children who now love God and now delight in His law. Look with me there. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And this is how we are to conduct ourselves in worship. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In summary, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him, through Him, to God the Father. Brothers and sisters, if we want to know what it means to walk in newness of life, and the newness of life we have in Christ, there it is. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. An incredible passage of Scripture that captures for us who we are now to be now as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's us, brothers and sisters. Let us settle for nothing less. Because anything lower than that, any standard that falls short of that, again, is simply returning to that to which we have died. If you're here this morning, and maybe you're hearing me talk about this, and maybe you're someone who's even identified yourself as a Christian, maybe, you know, that's just kind of the culture you were raised in. Maybe you went to church when you were young. Maybe, you know, you're like me. Before I was saved, I believed there was a God. I believed Jesus Christ was a real person. I believed that the Bible was His word. In times where, you know, I got desperate as a young person, I even thought there was something magical about going and flipping through the Bible and reading some Scripture and praying. But I wasn't saved. I didn't know Christ as my Lord. You see, Jesus Christ came to set us free from our old manner of life because it had an inescapable grip upon us. We all sin. We all break God's commands continually. And however good we might try to be on our own, we will never be good enough because God's standard is perfection. We, on the other hand, are in Adam. We are slaves to sin. We are under the dominion of sin. And God's law stands as a testimony to the judgment we deserve from a holy God. But listen to what God did. God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, as the perfect sacrifice for sin. We cannot save ourselves. We needed a divine solution. And Christ is the God-man, God's divine solution for us. Jesus came and perfectly fulfilled the law of God, never sinning even once in his entire life. Jesus willingly went to the cross of Calvary as a substitute sacrifice for our sins. He bore the wrath of God and the punishment and curse of death that we deserved. He died there in our place. But Jesus did not stay dead. He rose from the grave bodily on the third day, conquering death, completing our justification, assuring all who would believe in him of the promise of eternal life. And that is the call of the gospel. It's not about you trying to be the best person you can be. It's not about you believing that there is a God or that there was a Jesus or that the Bible is God's word. Those are important things, but those things do not save you. What saves you is you personally looking to Jesus Christ alone as your substitute sacrifice for sin. Believing that the life, the righteous life he lived for you. The death he died for you. The resurrection he experienced for you. So turn from your sin, repent of it, and believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. That is the call of the gospel. That is what constitutes true salvation. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, will be your new reality. You will have been baptized into Christ, into his death, and raised to a new life in him, so that you are a new creature. You have new desires. You have new appetites, appetites that only Christ himself can satisfy. It's not that we don't still struggle with sin as believers. We do. I've already said that. But your new pattern of life will be a pattern that looks more and more like Jesus. Brother, sister, if that is you, I plead with you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For he is the only way of salvation. Apart from him, there is only certain destruction and separation from God eternally in a place called hell. Embrace what Christ has given to reconcile you to God. That takes me to a final point that I wanted to give us here this morning. This passage, particularly verses 3 and 4, are verses that are important in understanding our doctrine of baptism. And so I wanted to conclude there with my third major point there, giving us some directives on the nature of baptism. Some directives on the nature of baptism. Go back to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Listen to Paul says again, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now, as I noted earlier, Paul's primary focus in these verses is our spiritual baptism into Christ in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. But we must acknowledge that he is also making reference to the outward symbol of water baptism. You can just see it in what he writes here. Paul wants the Christians that he is writing to in Rome to reflect upon their outward baptism and remember what it signified in terms of or in regard to their union with Christ. So I want to give us a few directives that we glean here regarding believers' baptism. And there are several that wrote on this. MacArthur's wrote some on this. John Piper's wrote some on this. Piper's is one that I drew from probably more for this section. But I just want us to understand three directives that we receive here regarding baptism. First of all, we see that water baptism was a universal practice in the early church. With verse 3, Paul is simply taking it for granted that all the Christians in Rome are baptized. It was not even in his mind that there could be unbaptized Christians. We see this in verse 3 in a couple ways. First of all, to go on living in sin contradicts the meaning of their baptism. That's what he's saying there. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Baptism means death with Christ. And those who are dead to sin don't go on living in sin. And that means all of us. That is all Christians. The idea of a credibly professing Christian who has not been baptized is foreign to the New Testament. The idea of a credibly professing Christian who has not been baptized is foreign to the New Testament. The second way Paul shows that baptism was universally practiced and understood like this is in the words of verse 3. Do you not know? In other words, surely you know about baptism. Why? Because this is basic. This is fundamental. This is one of those elementary teachings of the Christian life. All believers are baptized, and it has this meaning everywhere. Surely you know. That's what Paul is saying. As he writes to the Roman congregation, even though he's never been there, he takes it for granted that they have been baptized as believers in Christ because he wants them to think back on that and remember what it represented as he's now teaching them this theology. A second thing, we see that baptism was clearly by immersion because that is the only mode that fits what is described here. Now, first of all, I've got to go back and acknowledge, and you know, this is an easy stick for Baptists to swing, but you know, the word baptizo in the New Testament means immerse. It means immerse. By leaving it, by just transliterating it into the English baptism, I got to say a lot of translators just kind of chickened out. But, you know, I'll get there another day. I don't infer to be as smart as those men, but that's really what it means. None of the instances of baptism in the New Testament describe anything other than immersion. And some of the instances make sense only if it was by immersion. For example, in John 3:23, it says, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. There was much water there. In Acts chapter 8, verse 38, Philip leads the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, and the eunuch asks if he may be baptized. Philip agrees, and it says there, and he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. Even Jesus' own baptism, it refers to him coming up out of the water and the Spirit descending like a dove and all those things. Every instance that we have in the New Testament that actually describes the act of baptism describes it as immersion. But I think the most compelling argument, one of the most compelling arguments, is what we see here in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The picture of burial and resurrection is not portrayed by any other method of baptism. It's not. In terms of biblical revelation, following the global flood of Noah, water is often representative in Scripture of death and judgment. Christ is pictured as the ark who preserves us through the flood of God's judgment. Christ is the one who parts the water so that we may pass through unharmed. Christ is the one who dies, is buried, and then rises from the grave that we might walk in newness of life. The entire meaning of the symbolism of this text hangs on the picture of burial and resurrection, which is symbolized in immersion. Even John Calvin, who was wholly committed to infant baptism, said that the preferred method of baptism was immersion because it carries, and this is his words, so brilliantly that symbol of burial and resurrection. So here in this text, we have that reality of the universal nature of baptism for Christians, of baptism by immersion for the believer in Christ. And then the third thing we see here is just what baptism means for us. You see, baptism signifies our death with Christ that was accomplished at Calvary, and was first experienced when we were united to Christ by faith. And I want to emphasize that idea there, by faith. And the reason I'm going to go this direction, I'll give you the lead thought ahead of time so you can track with me. There are denominations that teach that you are not fully saved until you are baptized. And I want us to understand Paul's words here to refute that. I want you to think about these events just in chronological order. You have the event of Christ's death at Calvary, when God saw us in Christ so that his death is our death. That was the accomplishment of our death in Christ. That was when it was accomplished. Second, there came the point in time where we trusted in Christ and we were thus united with him experientially. So our death with him became personal to us. That was the application to us through faith of what God accomplished for us all the way back at Calvary. Third, after that, we are baptized in Christ's name, symbolizing or signifying our death with Christ. Again, it's important that we keep that order because of these denominations that do not agree with this, that do not agree with the fact that baptism merely signifies or symbolizes our union with the death and resurrection of Christ. In particular, it's the Church of Christ that says baptism is not the symbol of our death with Christ, but the instrument of our death with Christ. That's what the Church of Christ teaches. Baptism, they say, is when and how we died with Christ. So that they say again, before baptism, we were not united with Christ. We were not justified. We were not saved. Again, that is not a biblical perspective. The overwhelming teaching of Paul, of this letter, of the rest of the New Testament, is that we are justified by faith alone because of our union with Christ that happens when we believe. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It does not say, having been justified by faith and baptized, we have peace with God. If we go to John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. It does not say whoever believes in him and is baptized will not perish, but have everlasting life. Even if you go forward to texts that groups like the Church of Christ use that speak of baptism, their interpretation doesn't hold. Galatians 3:26-27. Galatians 3:26-27 says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. The four there at the beginning of verse 27 shows that baptism into Christ is either an outward expression of faith or a proof of faith. But it is through faith that we are sons of God, not through faith and baptism that we are sons of God. That is an improper interpretation. I would just leave you with this analogy. You know, many of us were here yesterday as we had the privilege of seeing Andy Hipps united with his new bride, with Abby, yesterday. And as Pastor Tom stood here in front of us all, in front of the congregation, he had them recite vows to one another. Let me ask you a question. When were Andy and Abby married? Were they married the moment they entered into their covenant vows with one another? Or were they not married until they put the ring on their finger? You see, the ring in a marriage ceremony is just a symbol. I am not united to my wife because I wear a ring and she wears a ring. If I were to lose my wedding ring, if she were to lose her, that does not mean that we are not married. If we couldn't have afforded rings and didn't have wedding rings, that would not mean that we are not married. The ring is just a symbol. It's a beautiful symbol. It's an important symbol. But it's a symbol nonetheless. And it's the same way when we talk about baptism. Baptism is the first step of Christian obedience. Baptism is our public identification with the body of Christ. But it's a symbol. The moment we have faith, the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united with him in his baptism. We are dead to our old manner of life. We are raised to walk in newness of life. We are that in him the moment we believe. Baptism is merely a symbol that follows that, that represents the inward reality. So, brothers and sisters, when we think about this, let us remember that we as God's children are called to walk in obedience, and that first step of obedience is being baptized. If you're someone who professes faith in Christ and you have not yet followed by being immersed in the waters of baptism, you're not following in obedience as you should. And as you reflect back on your baptism, even as I'm speaking of this, many of you I know are thinking as I would, back on when I was baptized. All the way back, I was baptized in October of 1990, and I remember that occasion well, and the specialness of that to my heart. Remember what that represents. Remember the reality of your soul that merely pictured. The fact that you, according to your faith in Christ, have died to your old manner of life, have died to your old self, and that you, as God's precious child, have been raised to walk in newness of life. Let us be a people who walk in that newness of life. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your faithfulness to us. Because, Lord, we know when we look at our own lives, when we consider our own lives, Lord, we know that we struggle. Lord, we know we fail. We know that we fall short. But, oh, Father God, in Christ, you are always faithful to love, to forgive, to restore, to cause grace to abound. That is why you tell us, even through the Apostle John, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, Father God, thank you. Thank you for your abundant grace. Thank you for the union with Christ in which we stand. May we be sons and daughters. May we be children of God who truly love and delight in the truth of your words, who obey your commands, who look forward to the time that we will be with Christ in your presence forevermore. We pray all this in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen.